In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one God, Amen. My name is Rami Al-Khanagri. Tonight I'll be speaking to you about God in the Old Testament. This is one of the issues that brings a lot of trouble when talking to an unbeliever. God in the Old Testament seems to have many personalities. Sometimes he is cruel, sometimes he is just, sometimes he is loving. So our discussion tonight would be about God's personality in the Old Testament. We will see what God did in the Old Testament and why he did that. So our first topic would be about the wrath of God. There were few displays of God's wrath that was released upon either certain people or the entire world at one time, like what he did at the time of the flood of Noah. So the question which arises here, is God mean or vengeful or evil? Why did God decided one time to wipe off all the creatures he created? If we look very closely at the times that God would release his wrath and anger, we will find that it was always justified. God is not like us humans who sometimes just blow off for no good reason. Actually, the Bible, wrath, ghadab Allah, the wrath of God is ghadab Allah. The Bible actually said that God is slow to anger, that it takes quite a while to make him angry. But when you do make him angry, you'd better watch out. At the example of the flood of Noah, we'll notice that God did not destroy Noah and his family. And this right here shows that God will judge each one individually, and that he is not releasing his wrath just to be mean or evil. His wrath is always released for a certain reason and a certain purpose. There is always a certain reason behind God's wrath which caused this wrath. And when God releases his wrath, he has a certain purpose or a certain target in mind. Back then, at the time of Noah, the people were so evil that God decided that his judgment had to be released. This would be no difference than when all of the evil people will have to face him on the day of judgment, and then they are thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. However, in this particular case, he just did that before their time was really up, before they actually died. And right now we will see why God did that. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, you will find a description of the evil stage that these people reached. We'll see, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now let's focus on three words here. First, every, and only, and continually. Every intent was only evil and continually. All the time the people were only capable of thinking about evil things. This is a very evil stage that we can hardly imagine. So these people had become so evil that they apparently had no intention whatsoever to repent. And God knew that beforehand, so he simply brought them to their final destination sooner rather than later. Because what's the use of God giving them further more years if he knew beforehand that these people were so evil that they had no intention whatsoever to repent? So God's wrath was released in this situation due to the severe evil that was in this particular generation, not because he is just an evil or wicked God. So here, our first topic here was the events where God released his wrath upon the whole world or upon certain people. Now we move to a more critical thing, which is the wars of the Old Testament. But before proceeding into that, let's first split them into two kinds. The first kind would be when God is defending the Jewish people. They are being attacked by other cities and God is defending them. And the second kind would be when God orders the Jewish people to attack, to start the war on another city. So let's first begin with the easier one, when God is defending the Jewish people. We can see that at other times God is manifesting maximum wrath, anger and vengeance is when he is defending the Jewish people from their enemies who are trying to attack or kill them. God has an incredible war side to his personality, as we will now see from some verses from the Old Testament. And he won't hesitate to go into war to defend his own people. For us to imagine that, let's reflect for a moment. As parent, what would you do if you found out that someone was going to kill one of your children? Many people, myself included, will have no problem in saying that I will kill that person if he seriously tried to harm or kill one of my own children. That was the same thing for God. The Jewish people were his own people, and when they were walking in good stead with him, he had no problem in defending them and displaying magnificent supernatural displays of his power just to come to their defense. So God is not weak, and he will protect and defend his own if he is forced to engage. Now we will see a verse which tells us about the war side of God's personality. This is in the book of Joshua chapter 5. That was right before invading Jericho, Ariha. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. This was one of the appearances of God in the Old Testament. God wanted to show Joshua that he knows how to go into battle. He wanted to support Joshua and encourage him. So he actually appeared in this appearance with the sword and everything, so that he is giving huge support to Joshua that I will be behind your back when you are in this war. Not actually behind your back, but as we will see in the next verse, God is actually the one who is fighting the war. Another example, also here, God is defending the Jewish people. This was when five kings decided to attack together the Jewish people. Let's see what happened. It's in Joshua chapter 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they did. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. So we now see incredible displays of divine supernatural power coming to the aid of the Jews, because they were walking in good stead with good relation to God. We see that the hailstones, هي حجارة البرد, was their secret of victory over these five kings. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ayalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Not only the hailstones, but Joshua was so courageous that he suddenly just asked the moon and the sun to stay still so that they can finish the war on that specific day. And that actually happened. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So this was the first kind of wars we spoke about, that God is defending the Jewish people against other people who are trying to attack or kill them. Now we move to the toughest part, which actually the wars where God arbitrarily ordered the Jewish people to go into war and fight and invade or wipe off complete cities. As we said, there are many complaints that the God of the Old Testament arbitrarily ordered the destruction of entire cities, such as Jericho, just to allow the Jews to have a homeland in the Middle East. And here comes a very tough question. How could a loving God, as the one you are trying to talk to me about as an unbeliever, can command the destruction of all those innocent people. Innocent people, children, women. How can God order such a thing? Let's see what the Bible has to say about these innocent people. The first paragraph we are reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9. It says, "It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So here we see the reason why God allowed that, because of the wickedness of these people. But how wicked were those people? This is what we will find further. Another part is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nation that were before you." So here we see a very clear warning for the Jewish people that if you also committed these kinds of sins, you will have the same punishment. And we will see that further ahead in our presentation. We'll see that at times the Jewish people suffered the same punishment. Another verse from Deuteronomy. "You shall not behave thus," Deuteronomy chapter 12, "you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Now we are starting to have a clearer vision of how evil these people were. We are not talking about the usual sins that even the Jews committed. These people were burning their own sons and daughters as some sort of rituals for the God they were worshipping. Another final part from Deuteronomy chapter 18. "There shall not," God is speaking to the Jewish people, "there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of this abomination, the Lord your God drives them out before you." Here God makes it very clear that this is the only reason why he is casting out these people in front of the Jewish people, because of their sins and because of their evil. So now we see that these people we talked about are not quite as innocent as any non-believer would like us to believe. So we must be very careful during our argument that these people are innocent. No, they were not innocent, and we have the proof. We have details of the horrible sins that these people committed, which were even against the human nature. Because someone might say that the Jewish people were evil as well. Okay, the Jewish people had sins, but we cannot say that these people were morally equivalent to the Jews. We haven't heard that the Jews burned their own sons and daughters at any time. So for these reasons, God ordered the destruction of these people whom the Jews dispossessed, not just to allow the Jews to have a homeland in the Middle East. So we must be very aware of the reason. Why did God allow that? Not because the Jews were his people and he just wanted to provide them with home, but the real reason behind that was the evil and sins of these people. But here comes another tough question. Didn't God kill any innocent people along with the evil ones? Are you trying to convince me that at a city all of the people were so evil, not even a single person, righteous person or a good person? In the book of Genesis, Abraham first asks God about possessing the land which God promised him. And God tells him that the time is not yet right, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It is in Genesis chapter 5. So how can we understand this verse? What did God mean when he said that their iniquities were not yet full? God was going to give these nations additional time to repent and turn from their wicked ways. When they didn't, after so many years, God chose to use Israel to bring his judgment upon them. Or maybe at that time when Abraham asked, there were actually few righteous people living among them. So God did not want to give them that punishment while these people were still there. So he gave them this additional time, maybe till these people died in any way, or give them also additional time to repent. And after many years, we are here talking about Abraham, and the punishment was at the time of Joshua. So these are hundreds of years. So God gave them more than enough time to repent, or for the few righteous people who were among them to just pass away, so that when the punishment actually comes, these people under the judgment would deserve it. So as we said, when they didn't return from their evil ways, God chose to use Israel to bring his judgment upon them. In the same way, God used Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel later in its history. As we all know that after many years, the same scenario happened for Israel. Assyria and Babylon attacked them, killed many of them, took some as captives, and they were humiliated and they suffered a lot, because at these times when God also allowed these nations to conquer them, they were sinful and they were away from God. Another example was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. It was just another way for God to fulfill the same purpose. Sometimes God used the Jewish people, some other times, as here, he used the forces of nature to cast down his wrath upon these people. And we all know the dialogue which happened between Abraham and God when he said, if there were 50 people, God told him, okay, if there were 50 people, I wouldn't punish these cities. And the countdown started till they reached 10 people. So this right here shows that this how God thinks in the first way, that if there were only 10 people in these cities, 10 righteous people, God wouldn't have punished them that way. The very few righteous people who were less than 10, God warned them ahead of time and got them out of these cities before the punishment happened. So the few righteous men who were in those cities, he warned, as we said, ahead of time to get out. So as a final conclusion, we reach that God does not destroy the righteous along with the evil. Even during the violent conquest of Canaan and Jericho, we will find that there were also some opportunities for repentance. In Jericho there lived a woman, an evil one, a harlot, but she aligned herself with the people of God. And that's in the book of Joshua chapter 2. This sinful harlot called Rahab, she believed in the God of the Jews, so she protected the two spies which were sent. Not only that, but when she actually protected them in her house, she told them that I am protecting you because I believe in your God, because I have heard of what he did and how he got you out of Egypt and what he did to the kings which stood before you. So this woman, she had belief in the God of the Jewish people. So she took an action, she made a change in her life, and she separated herself from all the people in her city and aligned herself with the people of God. That's why not only herself but all of her family were saved. And not only that, but she was recorded in faith's hall of fame as one who perished not because of her faith. When Paul mentions some names of the Old Testament in his letter to the Hebrews chapter 11, he mentioned this woman that which was saved because of her faith. Not only so, but Rahab, the sinful harlot, by her faith became part of the lineage of Christ, and her faith helped bring Jesus our Savior into the world. When we read the family of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, we will find the name of Rahab, the sinful harlot. Why is that? She was living in a very sinful city. Everyone in this city died, but except for her and her family, because she took that step of repentance, because she believed in the God of the Jews. Another example, it's the people of a city called Jebion, Gab'un. This is a very interesting story. They did a very tricky thing, these people, but also because of their faith. When they heard about what Joshua was doing, so the elderly people in this city brought in some people and told them, okay, you should go now to Joshua, take these very old clothes and sandals and take this dry food and go to him and tell him that we came from a very far place and we now ask you to make a covenant with us. So the people actually did that and went to him and asked Joshua for a covenant, عهد يعني, إن هو ما يموتهمش. And then Joshua asked them, how do I know that you are really far away from my land? So they told him, okay, look at our clothes. These clothes were new when we got out of our homes, but now they are very old. Look at our sandals, which were torn apart now, but these were new also when we got out of our home. The food we have taken, it's very dry now, but this was fresh when we got out of our homes. So Joshua made a mistake as well, because he didn't turn back to God or pray or ask God, and he gave them the covenant. After very few days was the huge discovery that these people were very close to the land of Joshua. So Joshua stood confused. He didn't know what to do now. In the normal scenario, he would literally wipe off these people from the face of the earth. But now he gave them a covenant. So how did this situation ended? They made a deal with these people that they will forever live within the Jewish people as part of them, and they will serve them and live among them as one people, as شعب واحد. So as we know, يعني هي كانت حاجة غريبة إن هو الناس تصرفت بطريقة تريكي شوية, لكن ربنا سمح بكل ده علشان برضو الناس دي يعني because of their belief. And if you read the story in the book of Joshua chapter 9, we'll find the same words as said by Rahab. We heard about your God, what he did, how he brought you out of Egypt, what he did to all everyone who stood in front of you. So we want to make a covenant now with you. So these people, yeah, is a very good example. Like Rahab was only a single person or a single family which were saved. Here we see entire population of a city were also saved because of their belief in God, because they also chose to repent and make an adjustment to their life and align themselves to the people of God. Okay, now we come to a very important and maybe the last part of our discussion, but please, if anyone didn't listen to anything I've said right till this moment, please just focus on this coming part. It will summarize all what we spoke so far. It's in the book of Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 12. Solomon is speaking here to God. Let's see what he's saying. For your immortal spirit is in all things. Therefore you correct little by little those who trespass. Let's count how many times the word little by little will be repeated. Therefore you correct little by little those who trespass, and you remind and warn them of the things through which they sin, so that they may be freed from wickedness and put their trust in you, O Lord. Those who lived long ago in your holy land, you hated for their detestable practices, their works of sorcery and unholy rites, their merciless slaughter of children, and their sacrificial feasting on human flesh and blood. These initiates from the midst of a heathen cult, these parents who murder helpless lives, you will to destroy by the hands of our ancestors, so that the land most precious of all to you might receive a worthy colony of the servants of God. But even these you spared, since they were but mortals, and sent wasps as forerunners of your army to destroy them little by little. So now here we come to a new discovery, something we've never heard before, that God didn't take these people by surprise. They didn't just find the Jewish people conquering their land, killing everyone, and that's it. God made so many warnings, but maybe these warnings weren't mentioned in the book of Joshua, because Joshua didn't know what happened to Jericho before he invaded them. He was writing the history of the Jewish people, not the history of the people of Jericho. So we now see that God sent some sort of wasps, dababir, as forerunners for their army, giving them some sort of slight punishment in case they should understand that and repent. But when they didn't repent and didn't listen to God and didn't understand that warning, we will see now what happened. As we said, and sent wasps as forerunners of your army to destroy them little by little, though you were not unable to give the ungodly into the hands of the righteous in battle, or to destroy them at one blow but by dread wild animals or your stern word, but judging them little by little, for the third time now, little by little is mentioned, you gave them an opportunity to repent. Though you were not unaware that their origin was evil and their wickedness inborn, and that their way of thinking would never change. So now we see that there were stages of the punishment, that God didn't just take these people by surprise. They didn't just find the Jewish people conquering their land and killing everyone without them understanding why this is happening. God made several stages. God gave them many warnings beforehand. God sent some sort of wasps as forerunners, trying to warn these people in advance that their lives are not in accordance to God's wills. But when these people didn't listen, then the punishment or the judgment came. As we said, because God at that time knew that these people will not repent, so there was no point in giving them much time. So maybe there were some people who did repent at the time of the wasps, and somehow they got out of the city and God told them what's going to happen. We can't tell, but I can't find a reason why not God would have done this. Because as we now see the last paragraph, deeming it alien to your power to condemn anyone who does not deserve to be punished, for your strength is the source of righteousness, and your sovereignty over all causes you to spare all. So this is the rule. Deeming it alien to your power to condemn anyone who does not deserve to be punished. We've seen examples like Rahab, a single person being saved from the entire city because of her belief. We've seen another example through Sodom and Gomorrah. We've seen the people of Gibeon, how an entire population was also saved. So it's not God's will to destroy everyone. God, as we here read, it's alien to his power to condemn anyone who does not deserve to be punished. So as a wrap up or a conclusion to what we have said, in order to maintain his righteousness, God must judge sin. God must judge everything that goes against his character. By the time in the New Testament, by the time when Jesus walked on earth, men's attitudes had advanced a little. Jesus constantly demonstrated and taught love and generosity and gentleness. We then had the first hands-on experience of the wonderful loving kindness of God. Loving kindness had always been there, even through the apparently harsh God of the Old Testament, but during the Old Testament, such gentleness would have been perceived as weakness, and God knew that. Therefore, even though he loved his people very much, it was not appropriate for him to show it. Jesus showed us that it was possible to display his loving kindness without affecting the sense of incredible power that everyone knew that he had. Therefore, there is actually no distinction or difference between the attitude or the personality of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament Jesus. Our one God only showed or displayed different aspects of his personality as necessary for the people he was interacting with at the time. Glory to God. Amen. You are very welcome.
It's a very challenging topic.
Yeah.
My question is, still, there could be a counter argument, like the idea of choosing a particular group of people to be mine, rather than anybody else. It's an idea that is a little bit
okay.
I don't know, maybe I missed something, but
Concerning your first question about why God chose certain people to be His own, I think this was also because of the belief of Abraham, because he was the only person who at that time believed that there was God, and God asked him to move out of his people, and this started the generations which we eventually afterwards called God, the people of God, the Jewish people. The second thing about the contradiction between how Jesus showed gentleness and loving character and the harsh God of the Old Testament, as we said, at that time back in the Old Testament, the people attitudes were very crude, yeah, as if we can call it that. I tend to think of it like raising a little child. When the child is very little, you tend to tell him, okay, don't put your hands in the plug, don't put your hand in the fire. You give him very strict rules, and you are very harsh on him. If he did that, you would hit him not to do that again and harm himself. But I won't go for an adult and tell him, oh, don't put your hand in the plug. That's, we are the adults of the New Testament. So we do not now, you know, it's very similar to the punishments which God enforced on the sinful people among the Jews in the Old Testament. When someone commits adultery and the people would stone him, now in the Old Testament we do not stone anyone, because we now know that it's between this person and God. It's not for us to condemn this man. So did that make it somehow clear? Thank you very much.
I've been asked to put up the homework for you. So it's, as you see, search for the idea of evangelism in those four chapters. 2 Kings, chapter 5, Jonah, chapter 1, Ruth, chapter 1, and Esther, chapter 4. I just thought of taking the time, if you allow, to do two things. First, I thought of getting some feedback from you about the homework, last homework. We were discussing with some of you about the contents of the homework, and some of us feel they don't know very much if what they're doing is what is right or wrong. Of course, the people who... Abuna is the one to say. But I just thought of getting some ideas from you about last homework. We were reading Matthew 10, and we were getting certain things out of Matthew 10 as a road map for missionary work or evangelism. So, would any of you remember any of the things you said in the homework? Something that struck you as being different from what you thought? Or, first of all, it, as far as I can remember, correct me if I'm mistaken, it started with the choice of the 12 apostles, right? And then it went on to different instructions, warnings, principles about what to do. Our Lord Jesus Christ told them, you go. And He did several things. And He put some instructions to them and gave them some warnings. How about if we start with principles? Do you remember? Do any of you remember some of the principles that you came out with? Principles of missionary work from the homework? Yes?
Don't take any of your stuff with you when you go to any city.
Okay. Don't carry with you anything, any stuff with you. And does this ring any bell? I mean, does it tell you anything in terms of contemplating or thinking, why is he doing that?
I think that it means that be sure that I will satisfy all your needs.
Perfect. Providing for our needs in the service. Once you start service, it looks like our Lord is giving us a promise that you don't need to worry about carrying with you stuff. But does this mean, did the Lord mean in any way that we don't plan for what to take? The Lord said, don't worry about anything. So does this mean we don't plan and we don't take the requirements of our service if we're going somewhere where we know that we won't find this, or we don't have time to provide for the needs of the service in that respect? I don't think so. Okay.
So what's your answer? What's your answer?
There is no contradiction.
How? What's the difference between requirements and stuff?
No. The idea of don't worry. I mean, God will provide for you. But you plan. You do your role. Exactly. She's saying we're not worrying about our personal possessions, but we take care of the services provided. But again, we do not worry about it. God will provide for it, right? Okay. There was a meditation about the choice of the apostles, the 12 apostles. Yes?
He chose them not from the royal blood or princess or something like that. He chose them as usual people, from fishermen, tax collector, and other occupation, not just princes or kings or something like that. This is applies to every evangelist who may serve God with his all effort and do his best to preach the gospel.
Thank you. The idea of a variety of people coming from very different backgrounds, not one background, not just very simple fishermen, almost literate people, but also a tax collector, and a variety of people, yes, a variety of levels of different people. Okay. Let me just cast the question of the homework on the whole. While you're doing your homework, something sticks to your mind. Usually you do it while you're doing it, but at times certain things sort of just stay there. Would any of you like to share with us something that from last homework you felt it was of special significance, or something that you felt you profited from it rather than even all the rest? Okay, if you don't have, I do. The idea of be innocent like doves and wise as serpents. Now, and it's not my idea, mind you. I read it. It's a very interesting that the Lord is asking the apostles to be first wise and then simple. The idea of wisdom coming first, before the idea of simplicity. And what I read is that the assumption is that the Lord's apostles are simple. The assumption is that they have the dove's spirit of simplicity, of purity, of love. The meditation about doves always being in a group. بيمشوا مع بعض في مجموعات. There is love amongst them all the time. The idea that even when they fight over something, it's a very simple fight. It doesn't look like it's fight. It looks like it's a nice interaction rather than fighting. And the assumption is that the apostles are simple by nature. But the Lord meant to raise the idea of wisdom before simplicity to make sure that usually the idea of simplicity is a target to the evil one. when you are, when one is very pure and simple, nice, usually they are thought of as targets to be hit by evil, by wickedness. But he said, be shrewd. And the word shrewd is, in English, is a very, very, يعني ما هيش cunning, هي shrewd. Shrewd is extreme intelligence. We are demanded to have this extreme intelligence. And we do not have it of our own. It's a grace that the Lord gives us, and it's also something that we have to be fighting for. يعني جهاد مع نعمة, طلب نعمة من ربنا. And what I read, I wanted to share with you. And the shrewdness of الحية. الحية ما هيش حاجة حلوة قوي. احنا يعني الحية دي ما نحبش قوي نبقى متشبهين بيها. بس it seems انه في حاجتين في الحياة, في الاكتيفيتي بتاع الحية, that probably the Lord had in mind, or that was the contemplation of Saint Augustine, قديس أغسطينوس. هو قال إنه الحية بتغير جلدها لما تشعر إنها دخلت في مرحلة الشيخوخة. وبتغير جلدها إزاي؟ بتخش من مكان ضيق قوي أو حفرة ضيقة قوي. يعني أول لما الحية بتشعر بالشيخوخة, بتخش من مكان ضيق قوي, بتدور على حفرة ضيقة قوي بتخش فيها, و while it is coming out of the other side بتكون غيرت جلدها. And التأمل اللي بيقوله قديس أغسطينوس في ده, انه وهي بتخرج خليقة جديدة. الإنسان أو the servants of the Lord, when they feel that they are losing the youth of their spirit, they have to always think of renewing it. And it looks like you cannot, or we cannot renew it without going through the narrow door من الباب الضيق. فتأمل انه يعني جميل انه فكرة انه كونوا كالحياة في الشرودنس بتاعت انه ربنا خلقهم ذات شرود, ان هم ممكن يجددوا نفسهم بتجديد اذهانكم. الآية دي. The second thing about الحياة, ان هم when they are attacked, the most important thing they are doing is to watch for their heads. Usually when they are attacked, the serpent doesn't worry about anything except the head. And بتحافظ على راسها, لأنه لو اتخبطت على الراس, it's done. And this is what they know about fighting serpents. And تأمل قديس أغسطينوس في ده كان إنه الراس هي المسيح. رأس الخادم ورأس الكنيسة هي المسيح. When you are being fought by the devil, the most important thing is to keep the head of Christ up. And this is part of the shrewdness of الحياة. حد عنده أسئلة على البرزنتيشن بتاعت رامي؟ What about the children? How come are the children included in the wrath of God when he decides that this city is going to be wiped away? Rami.
Okay, so there was a question about the children which were in these cities. When these cities were wiped off the face of the earth, and many children and women were included, what could these children have done? Well, there is no clear answer for that, but I was just thinking, and I thought that these children would have been burned by their parents sooner or later. Yani, as we have seen, that these children if they didn't get killed by the sword, they would even have to suffer much harder kind of death through being burnt in an offering to a god. The second thing that came to my mind was that these children among all the people were the very least to suffer, because they were very little. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't feel like afraid. They didn't feel the terror of being murdered or killed. It was just like 1 second for them. So maybe God chose these little children to take them in their state without any sin, and this can be much better for them than growing up and being and joining their people in their sins and rituals. The question is, why doesn't God do this till today? And I said that at the end of the presentation, that it's different, a bit different in the New Testament, because again in the Old Testament the people's behavior were very bida'iyah, yani it was very crude. They didn't know what's right and what's wrong, so God had to give them some sort of strict rules: do this and don't do that. And he had to show them that their evil deeds do not go unpunished. So that there was a part actually from this presentation, but we didn't include it today, regarding the punishments of sins in the Old Testament that God also gave the Jewish people. That when someone killed another one, he would be killed. When someone commits adultery, he would be stoned and killed. So again, this may be the same as your question: why these things were there in the Old Testament and now they are not? Why Jesus, when they caught that woman who was caught committing adultery and presented her to him and asked him, what are you going to do with her? He did not contradict himself. He didn't contradict the laws given in the Old Testament, but he gave them a deeper insight. He told them, okay, whoever among you who is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone on her. So in the New Testament, the relationship becomes more personal between everyone and God. We do not now condemn anyone or punish anyone. So God gives more, what we can say, not chance, because he already gave a chance in the Old Testament, but now we came to the more understanding and more knowledge of God. No, he's not more patient. He was patient back then as well. We have seen he gave them hundreds of years between Abraham and Joshua. He gave them hundreds of years. So it wouldn't be correct to phrase it as he is now being more patient. No, it's not that. But maybe he is still punishing the people right now in different ways. We cannot tell for sure. But the general behavior of God became different from the Old Testament than the New Testament, because as we said, in the New Testament the behavior of men became more advanced. They became more civilized. They do not commit such horrible sins or in such a way. They do commit other sins, but not like the situation it was in the Old Testament. The question is, can we say that the Old Testament was just some sort of symbolism, that these people were the source of evil and the sons of God has to wipe off the evil from the face of the earth? It's a very nice reflection, but if we only stick to that, it wouldn't be fair as well for these people. Yeah, it's a good reflection and it's true, but I can't, when talking to an unbeliever, I can't tell him that. Oh, what symbolism are you talking about? These people were literally killed. These were not symbols. So it's still a very good reflection and a very good idea, but I cannot stick to that only when I'm giving the argument for against the words of the Old Testament.
I have a question for Rami. For me, it was very significant what you said at the end about treatment of the Lord to the people as we treat kids when they are very little, and then how you treat them as they mature. And the idea of when they are kids, they don't really understand. They don't reason. They don't have the reason to judge what is right, what is wrong, and so on. And therefore, when you tell them once, twice, three times, then you may want to get out of your way and hit a kid when he harms himself or herself. Now, my question for Rami, was this only in the Old Testament, or does the Lord sometimes treat us like this now and when?
Very tough question. I think the concept remains the same. Yani, as God was doing in the Old Testament, He will still continue to do this in the New Testament. God gives us warnings one time, two times, three times when we do not take some sort of action to repent or make some sort of an adjustment to our lives. Maybe God will then allow us some sort of punishment in the form of pain, actually. So pain in our lives can be considered as our punishment today. That God gives you warnings, very simple warning in the beginning. If you do not return back to God, then He would use the pain with you. Actually, there is a quote for C.S. Lewis about pain. He said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciousness, but shouts in our pains. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciousness, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf person. When you do not listen to the whispering, you do not listen to the talking, he would then have to shout in your life in the form of pain.
I think that was in your presentation when you gave us. أنا كنت أنا عايز أقول إن أنا غش السؤال أصلاً من البرزنتيشن اللي رامي عمله وإحنا في أنافورا. For those of you who are with us, for part one, it was the wrap up of part one of the Karaza course, and he gave a wonderful presentation about pain, and that was part of it. Actually, I have an idea. I don't know, I will just share it with you. I don't claim that I'm giving answers to questions, but I'm just reflecting with you. I have a feeling that we, as Christians, sons of God, sometimes in our lives, or many times in our lives, go through being kids that need some shouting. And it goes, it fluctuates. It doesn't matter what age we are. But the Lord deals with us, He does not change. We do. At times, we need a certain treatment, and at others we need a different treatment, but all of it is within the overall aim of the Lord, our souls. So thank you, Rami. You gave us food for thought.